Invite you this morning to join me in the book of Genesis chapter 20. It's where we're going to be today. My systematic professor, Douglas Kelly, said, if you want to make people mad, preach law. But if you want to make people really, really mad, preach grace. And I think the reason he said that is because there exists in all of us a noisy little elder brother who has this sense that people ought to get what is coming to them. And when we come to accounts like where we are today, an account of, I think we'd have to agree, unreasonable mercy, at least from a human perspective, I think we do well to place ourselves in the text. And this is a story that to us is going to sound very familiar. So we're coming into church today. Caleb, my son, asked, ordinarily he'll read over the text prior to the service, and he was not able to do that today. And he said, so I'm kind of going in really kind of unprepared as far as where we're going. I said, well, if you remember Genesis chapter 12, the last part of the chapter, this is essentially the same story, very, very similar story, almost uncanny, the details, how very similar they are. But we will look at the differences and hopefully place ourselves in the place of grace today. Let's pick up with the first verse. You'll recall that last week we left off. Abraham was in at the Oaks of Mamre. Verse 1, remembering this is the word of God. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said to his wife, said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech, we might note here, is probably not a proper name, probably a title like Pharaoh or Czar. This third verse leaves no questions to what God thinks of a man who takes another man's wife. You are a dead man, he said. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then the Lord said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. Before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female servants, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs, the house of Abimelech, because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I suppose we all come to a place like this in the Scripture and face a series of questions. How are we to approach a story like this? How are we to read such accounts as this? Fairly shocking, grievous. Where should these stories land us? We might ask ourselves, how are our souls served by considering an account of a man's self-preservation that holds his wife's chastity so cheaply? In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we get some help. This verse instructs us on how we are to read and digest and apply the Old Testament scriptures. Paul said in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days, that's a reference to the law and the prophets and the history and the poetry, all the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why are we given these Old Testament accounts? Well, however we read these stories, whatever we do with these stories, we do from a deep, settled conviction that the Old Testament is a revelation of the coming Messiah. And if we press in, we will find Christ there. And He is the source of inexhaustible hope. So wherever we come to in this text, and however we apply this text, it must land us at hope. So my aspiration is we kind of work through this familiar story, a very similar to what we've seen before. My hope is that it will land us at a place of deep, deep hope for all of us who are in Christ, and that it would incite within the lost a thirst for the hope that the gospel provides. We've already noted that there is some comfort in the fact that this story is even included in the Old Testament narrative. That is, to us, very encouraging. If all we were given were just this long string of successes, just one victory after victory, just one praiseworthy account after another, if we never saw the warts, if we never saw the stains, that I think would prompt us to despair. It certainly would me. Because I would have very little, it would be very difficult for me to identify with the characters in Scripture, because that looks very unlike me. I am well acquainted with, I understand clumsy. I understand failing. But this string of successes, one glorious account after another, without specific accounts of these good men stubbing their toes, I think that is to us hope producing. I thought of it this week, like this. I used to, my wife, if Riverdance was ever in town, my wife and I would go and watch. You familiar with the Irish dance troupe, where they would line up across the front of the stage, and it's a really remarkable thing to do, just highly precise, perfect synchronization, perfect, beautiful symmetry and precision. and really remarkable to see. It's an Irish-type thing related to Irish music. I thought about this. If someone were to give me one of those outfits and those shoes and push me out onto the stage, the Tennessee Theater, in the middle of that troupe, that would be a nightmare for me. It would, in some ways, I think, make the show a little more entertaining for you all who are watching it, but for me, that would be a frightening proposition. The perfection of those around me would only serve to expose my own clumsiness. Well, in the same way, if all we got in the Scripture was just this perfect lineup of perfection, where would we, how would we in any way relate to that given the acquaintance we have with our own real failures? The question here is, how does God relate? This is a massive question, really the question. How does God relate to His covenant people, those to whom He is bound in covenant? How does He relate to His people when they fail and even fail big? I think this is applicable and germane because we find ourselves in this story. As I considered it this week, I thought it may be that those of us who are most shocked at Abraham's behavior, most shocked that he is capable of such a sin, are ourselves those who are most at risk toward compromise. If any man thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. A.W. Pink said, let not writer, he's speaking of this text, let not writer or reader sit in Pharisaic judgment upon Abraham, but see a picture of himself. Abraham but did illustrate what is all too sadly common among the Lord's people, that which may be termed the inconsistency of faith. How often those who are not afraid to trust God with their souls are afraid to trust Him with regard to their bodies. How often those who have the full assurance of faith in regard to eternal things are full of unbelief and fear when it comes to temporal things. We have believed in the Lord, and it's been counted unto us for righteousness. Yet how often, like Abraham, in the matter of practical concerns of our daily life, we too have more confidence in our own wisdom and scheming than we have in the sufficiency of God. We would make this assertion by way of introduction, that at the root of every sin, at the root of every transgression of God's law, if we press on it hard enough, I think we're going to see in ourselves a lack of confidence in the trustworthiness and the goodness of God. That's what drives us to step across the line. If He draws a line, it's a good line. If I cross that line, I'm questioning the goodness of God. And that is certainly what we see in this account. We will find, I hope, and those of us who are beyond the midway point in our lives, in all probability, there is warning here for us, because this is a man who is up in years and he is making mistakes and crossing lines that are grievous by any measure. There is a warning here. We never outgrow our need for sustaining grace. So I thought we would build our time around three hopeful considerations. Really, they are all variations on one theme. I told my wife this morning, it seems like when I preach, anytime I've preached in the last 5 years, I just find different angles to go at the same theme, and that is the exclusivity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ as the only reliable place to vest our trust and to press people to relinquish works as the basis for their acceptance. We're going to look at three hopeful considerations and have to wade through some stuff to get there, but there is hope in this story. Hopeful consideration number one, and I think this kind of hangs as a banner over the whole story. We are comforted that the steady, faithful, protective love of God is not obstructed by our recurring fear and failure. Let me repeat that. We are comforted that the steady, faithful, protective love of God is not obstructed by our recurring fear and failure. As we look at this story, it's important that we note that there is a far greater concern than anything, any other issue at risk in this story, any one facet considered alone. There is a larger matter at play, a far greater concern, and one thing that must be preserved in our examination of this hard, hard story. Something bigger than Abraham's safety, something bigger than Sarah's chastity, something bigger than the plague on Abimelech's house. A far, far greater issue in this text than any particular consideration considered alone, and it is this: the glorious display of God as the faithful covenant keeper. That is what is being ensured through God's protective measures, not only of Abimelech's house, but also circumventing the faithlessness of noble Abraham. We've established that to this point in Genesis, we have seen the scripture presenting our hero's whole, and we find ourselves there again. This is not Abraham, the faithful intercessor that we've seen the last 2 weeks. This is Abraham, the faithless schemer that we knew as a far younger man. And what we see here is not just the activity of a couple of men in tense exchanges, but rather we see the activity of God preserving himself and his own vindication as the one who 25 years prior had promised to preserve a seed. If you remember from two chapters ago, God had established to Abraham that Sarah would bring forth a child within a year's time, about a year out. And it's impossible for us to confidently put together a reliable chronology here, but it is possible that as this episode unfolds, it well could be that Sarah was carrying Isaac, the promised messianic seed. So there, it was vital and important that this be seen as Abraham's seed in order to vindicate God's own faithfulness. We've established that Abraham here behaves in a way that's very much like he did some 20 years prior. This is not Abraham, the faithful intercessor. This is a man here who is circumventing the process that God ordained and acting faithlessly. It might be important also that we note that we mustn't conclude that this was emblematic of Abraham's life. I think these accounts are given to us and they are hopeful accounts, but I think we could look at Abraham's overall trajectory as one of faith, a man who believed God, who took great risks in obedience to God. Yet there are accounts like this that we would see as aberrations to an otherwise life in pursuit of holiness, surely not emblematic of his life. The Puritan William Gurnall said, "The sheep may fall into the ditch, but it is the swine that wallow in it." I think the important thing we note there is we may, and we certainly will, we will at times be stained by sin. We will trip up and fall into sin. The thing that marks the people of God is the grief that comes with it and the readiness to set it right. A sheep will never be comfortable there over time. At issue, it's a very vital theme that we consider, at issue here is how we view our own sin. If I can view my own transgressions and see them dismissively, or am quick to justify my behavior, if I do not agree with God, siding with God against myself regarding my own sin, then there is proper reason to question our assurance in that moment. We hate our sin. There is an ever-growing antipathy toward that gap that exists between who I am now and who I will be in glory. My character has been made new, but that process of growth, that Romans 7 kind of angst of spirit that says, oh, how I desire to be delivered from this body of flesh. It is that tension between what we could be and what we should be. You may remember Thomas Kelly's hymn, "Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly would we render to him all we are and have." Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in him. Listen to this. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Then this wonderful last verse. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. When I lay out before the elect the prospect that someday we will be done with the flesh, when I lay out before the God's people that someday we will be void of this impulse that sort of pulls us back in the sins of our youth, when I lay that before the elect, something quickens in their heart. I am ready to be done with this. So weary of the sins of our flesh. So do not conclude in our examination of Abraham that he was at home in this. This was the practice of his life. He excused it, saw it as perfectly valid. If he belonged to the Lord, and he did, his view of his own sin was one of ever-increasing antipathy. I think we're instructed here by where the story is positioned in the narrative. Last week, we saw that really grievous, a sickening account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Lot's failure there to shield his daughters and are shocked. But it may be that you read a story like that and go, well, yeah, that's Lot. Well, what do we do with a story like this? And a story like we saw when he was a far younger man, where he, in covenant with his beloved Sarah, imperils not only the sanctity of the covenant, but the sanctity of the marital union by essentially communicating her availability in order to save his own skin. This is not a flattering picture of the patriarch. We say, well, yeah, I understand Lot. But Abraham? I think the fact that this is positioned right on the heels of that story causes us to look soberly and say there are not folks like Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's daughters and the residents of Sodom, and then there are folks like Abraham. There are folks who need mercy, equal mercy. If we look at them and say, well, they need extravagant mercy, but there is a lesser proof mercy that will do for folks like us. We need equal mercy, for our sin is great. So I think the fact that it is positioned there, right on the heels of that, is instructive to us that the same mercy that will save a brazen, perverse man is the same mercy that saves the homeschool mom. Precisely the same. We sang this morning a very rich, thick, dense, bold, theologically correct assertion. Only thou art holy. Only thou art holy. When we come broke. When we come with empty hands. We got nothing to push forward to commend ourselves. Abraham didn't. Lot didn't. And we don't. And here we find Abraham practicing the same deceit he did early in life. It's not surprising that he had a grandson named Jacob, just kind of a sleazy, slimy, deceitful man. We may quibble over whether this sin is uglier than Lot's last week, but we certainly have to say it is the same category. This is what Abraham purposed to do when he left his father's household. So he points back to that. You see it in verse 13. He left Ur. When he left Haran, he communicated to his wife, this is how we are going to save my skin. Now, there is no way you can edit that story that makes him look decent. There is no way you can dress up that story that makes him look like he's okay. I would say this. I just wonder, Scripture doesn't tell us, and incidentally, Sarah is commended as a pattern for wives who submit to her husbands, even calling him Lord. But I would say to you ladies and gentlemen, if you have some construct in your mind that says that a wife is duty-bound to follow you into iniquity and to defy God's rule at your direction, it would be good for you to be dethroned, brother. There is one king. We obey God in the same way that we obey our civil authorities as far as our scripturally informed conscience will permit us. But even Sarah here was complicit in the sin. This is how we're going to save my skin, Sarah. And I'm guessing a wife just looks at her husband a little bit different after that. In fact, I think for the rest of her life. She's got to look at him and say, well, this feels creepy. And it's right. That's not a Hebrew word, but I think it is true. This is creepy, what you're proposing occur. I'm reminded that the best of men are men at their best. And God here is pressing forward his covenant love as the grounds for our hope, even today, preserving it despite the failures and recurring fears of his people. There are a number of things that are sad about this story, but I think one thing that stands out is this is not the stumbling of a new believer. This is not a foal trying to get its legs. This is a man who had walked with God, who had a history. These are the sins of an aging man. No fewer than 20 years had passed since the incident in chapter 12 involving Sarah and Pharaoh and this occurrence. So what we see here is the re-immersion of a lingering and familiar sin. Now I'm going to say, if we're just all really frank and honest, you know what I mean when I say a lingering and frequent temptation. I will say to you, I'm 47, there are temptations that are real to me now that were real to me when I was 19. I'm saying the point I made a moment ago, we never, never, never outgrow our need for preserving grace. In fact, I mean, if you think I was saved by grace, but now I am a grace graduate, and now I'm going to carry myself forward on the basis of my track record and my diligence and my rigid adherence to the code, I would say you are in particular vulnerability. We need the Lord to preserve us. Well, here you find Abraham. In that time that elapsed between these occasions, he built altars and he triumphed over Chedorlaomer. He was blessed by Melchizedek. He rebuffed Sodom's king. There was this whole series of remarkable exchanges, encounters with God. He served the function of a priest in intercession for the cities on the plain. He entertained Christ. All of these things happened after being delivered from Pharaoh's hand. Yet we find the same cowardice displayed in the younger years, displayed now as a man on the cusp of fatherhood. What are these sins? I just started listing them, and I think there are many. You could probably add to my list. Maybe we can talk about that in the second session. I think one obvious one is faithlessness. I think that's an obvious sin. It was just this faithless sense. So the man who is the patron saint of faith, it seems that these fears have a way of reemerging, having to be answered. Faithlessness. Again, at the root of, I think this is Piper, at the root of every temptation is the subtle suspicion that God really isn't good. So we must dismiss that profane thought from our mind. The obvious other one is deceit. He was deceitful. We say, wasn't really deceitful. No, he was deceitful. Well, she kind of was his sister. It was a half-sister. What was he trying to communicate? What did he want Abimelech and Pharaoh to believe? So it's technically accurate, maybe, but he was trying to communicate something that simply was not true. It was a lie. So faithlessness, deceit, and I think brazen, like over the top, selfishness. He had no concern. No concern for Abimelech's house, no concern for his precious wife of his youth. I mean, just completely self-absorbed. This is how we are going to save my skin. Another obvious one is his failure to love well his own wife. The failure to care well for the wife that God had given him, including his implication and involvement of Sarah in the scheme. I might pause here and just make this point to the men. As we enter a season where you will be honored, brothers, may I press you again, husbands, that you carry the duty of headship responsibly, that you carry that duty soberly and humbly. Yesterday I was able to witness, it's always a joy, generally always a joy, to watch a couple to be married, some dear friends here today who are preparing for marriage. And when that bride looks at that groom and says, "I will follow you. I'm leaving my father's house, and I'm coming up under your headship and your authority, and I will follow you." Men, the weight, the enormity of the trust there is something you must never shake, ever. You must never relinquish the greatness of the confidence that is placed that I will follow you the rest of my life. So brothers, this should go, I hope, unsaid, but our aspiration in duty before God and to our beloved wives is that no directive of our leadership would ever run counter to God, His Word, or His way. Your wife should be able to look at you, brothers, and say, "I can follow Him, for He is being well led. I can trust Him, for He is following well His Lord." May God forbid that our wives would ever be put in a position where they must choose between submission to God, submission to their husbands. Well, in this case, this marvelous story, we find on the cusp of this deception, God stepping in again, just like He did in Egypt, stepping in again to preserve the consequence of the sin and push forward His oath-bound promise. Not on the basis of merit, but despite of Abraham's demerit. So this really sets the glory of God against the black backdrop, persistent human depravity. I think generally we best understand in our day-to-day lives, we best understand a system of achievement and reward. That's what you know in your vocational life. You work hard, you advance. You press in, you show up early, you get further down the road. You get more privileges in your father's house as you show yourself trustworthy. It's important that we note that from God's perspective and from ours, the trustworthiness of the covenant does not rise or fall on the worthiness of its object, but on the reliability of the covenant maker. And what we see God doing here in the face of clear sins from His people is advancing His greater purpose. You recall, really the first exchange that God had with Abraham in that 12th chapter early on was this assurance, I will bless you, you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you will be a blessing. Yet here we find Him again. This is the first encounter between God's people and the Philistines we find in the Bible. And already He is not a blessing again. He was there to bless the Philistines, and He certainly did not bless the household of Abimelech.
Yet God showed mercy to all involved. Every human here knew mercy. So though sin was broad, grace was broader. So though sin was strong, grace was far stronger. This is God keeping covenant. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? She should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Abraham sinned. Sarah sinned. Abimelech, somewhat innocent, yet sinful in taking a second wife. There was sin all over the place, yet the display of God's mercy is that great certainty that presses forward the narrative. Well, the story goes on. Abimelech asks Abraham these three questions. So God, as he did often with pagans, you find this in Daniel and other places, he communicated to him through a dream. And he said, look, you're dead. This woman is a married woman, and curses will fall to your house. You must bring her back to her husband and withhold or with and refuse to touch her. Well, the story goes on. Abimelech then does this, comes to Abraham with three questions. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought this great iniquity on my household? And finally, what have you seen that you would do such a thing? Now, this is, again, very similar to chapter 12, where you find, I mean, if we're looking for a noble figure in this story, probably it's Abimelech. At least he's at least the least grievous of these. He's it's at least endeavoring to set the thing right, and we find Father Abraham chided by an outsider, exposing his sin. And then Abraham offers this tepid defense. Well, she's kind of my sister, and then, why did you do this? I thought that nobody here feared the Lord. Yet we know that people did fear the Lord. Abimelech feared the Lord. In fact, Martin Luther, he's the only commentator I saw that believed this. Martin Luther believed that Abimelech was a believing man. But at any rate, there was enough terror that he was going to be responsible for this, that he not only feared, but when he shared it with his household, they all feared as well. So there was the fear of God there, though Abraham said, there's no fear of God here. He offers this tepid defense by saying this, look, this was our plan 24 years ago when we left, this was our plan. I know I've got a beautiful wife. By the way, if you have any questions about this, I mean, she's up in years. Why would she want to, I don't want to be unkind, but what? Really, Sarah? Well, a couple of things. One, there's possibility that because Abraham was a wealthy man, there was this practice of establishing alliances. So maybe Abimelech wanted to form kind of a firm alliance with Abraham. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that Abraham lived to 175 years old. So if you want to cut the age span in half, this would put her maybe in the neighborhood of a 40-year-old woman. So in that neighborhood. So at any rate, she was to be taken into Abimelech's house. And I think the thing that is so striking to me is he was so calloused that he tried to sell this pathetic explanation to Abimelech. I mean, he just came right out and said it. I mean, this has the feel of something, if I may, kind of feminine, weak. I didn't want you to hurt me, so I kind of pushed my wife out there in front of me in hopes that you would not do me harm. Again, this is not at all flattering. But he just spoke it. He was so callous. He just went ahead and admitted that. If I hear a noise downstairs tonight and I send my wife to go check it out, I'm not going to tell you about it. There's shame associated with that. Well, he's just saying, look, I'm hoping you aren't going to hurt me, so I'm kind of pushing my wife out there in front of me as maybe the shield for my harm. I think we must establish there's only one hero in the story. And there's shame associated to his behavior. Well, hopeful consideration number two. We're comforted in this story at God's readiness to hear and to answer his people, even in the face of shameful sin. We're comforted by God's readiness to hear, to invite prayer, to hear, to answer his people, even in the face of shameful sin. When God came to Abimelech in a prayer saying, look, here is why you must set this right. The man you have offended is a prophet. This is the first reference in the Bible to a prophet. And the idea of a prophet here is not necessarily one who speaks for God, as we will see later in the stories, but rather one who represented God and one who would have specific attention was given here to the duty of intercession. It seems as though Abraham, the pleading intercessor, what we saw over Sodom, God is saying to Abimelech, this is a man who will speak to me on behalf of others. He will come and he will pray for you and you will be healed and your household. Now that's shocking, isn't it? I mean, it's shocking for this reason. We find God not, at least in this story, not chiding Abraham here, but rather going ahead and commending him as an intercessor priest, one who will pray for mercy in the household of Abimelech. Maybe you grew up with this term. I think this is probably one of the really pervasive myths of folk theology. If you've ever spoke of someone not being on praying grounds, you know what I mean by that? Well, you're going to have to get straightened up a little bit before you go pray. You have to get your life kind of in order before you can come confidently in prayer. You're kind of a mess now. And what we know about prayer is that's where messy people go. That's how we straighten out the mess. We come with our mess. We come broken. We come with empty hands. But I think that myth of folk theology, this idea that you better get it together before you can come in prayer, God clearly is inviting Abraham to come, not only for his own needs, but for the needs of Abimelech. Whereas folk theology would teach us there needs to be this indeterminate lag time between the offense and coming in prayer. Maybe that's the way you operate. You've gone through a little season of rebellion, and you just feel like maybe I need to give God a little time to cool off, and then I'll come in later, like we did with our dads when we knew we'd done something wrong. And that is not the way we see commended in this story. If our thought is, well, no, you need to go into timeout for a while, and you need to stop and think about what you've done for a while, and just sort of our own little post-Reformation purgatory, right? You wrestle with this for a while and then come. I don't think that's the testimony of Scripture. Scripture says come. And when you come broke. When you come dirty. When you come with your sins. Dinner the other night, we were discussing this whole area of repentance and restoration. One of our three noted that this process of facing her sin, particularly a sin against someone else, facing it and turning from it, was not for her a long process. She didn't really have to work through this inside. But as soon as she recognized, oh boy, I did wrong there, she would just say it, seek forgiveness, and then move on. And this was a problem for her sister. I've already narrowed it down to 2/3 of my children. So you know it's not one of them, it's not. That was a problem for her. So no, we can't just make it go away that quick. Well, maybe we can. I faced it. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And then move right on. I think that's what we see in this story. Look, this man is a prayer warrior. He will come. He will pray for you. And he is welcome to come. And I will hear him. And I will answer him. And you will be spared. And your household will be spared. Be comforted in this. If we're looking for hope, Romans 15 verse 4, if we're looking for hope, this is a place for hope. The grounds for our coming is the merit of our great high priest, 100%. familiar with the song, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him." So the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who is thirsty say, "Come." And those who have no money, let them come. Drink of the water of life freely. I think seeing God as plenteous in mercy and abounding in steadfast love will drive us to run to him quickly. Spurgeon said, "When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought of sin as a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God was so kind and so good, so overflowing with compassion, that I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." God welcomes sinners, and that is a glorious hope we find from this story. Our third and final hopeful consideration is this. We're comforted by God's wisdom that uses these kind of sordid accounts of sin and failure as a platform for the display, the wideness of his mercy. I say again, everybody in the story here got mercy. Abimelech got mercy. Abimelech's servants got mercy. Abraham got mercy. Sarah was spared defilement. You and I got mercy in this story, for the covenant just presses forward undefiled. He uses these kind of occurrences which cause us to recoil and wince at its ugliness. He takes ugly stories like that and uses them as a platform to display the wideness of his mercy. We've established, at least from a human perspective, there's nothing reasonable about God's dealings here with Abraham. It is lavish, over the top kindness to a man who had, through his activity, warranted overthrow. Doug Wilson said, "Grace unsettles everything. Grace overflows the banks. Grace messes up your hair. Grace is not tame. Grace makes the pious begin to fear the evils of antinomianism." He said, "Unless we are making the devout nervous, we are not preaching grace as we ought." This is a kind of lavish, free mercy that is problematic to the legalist. So that noisy, little pesky elder brother that says, no, he needs to get what's coming to him. Grace dismantles that kind of thinking. I mentioned we show mercy here, even to, I think particularly, mercy shown to the household of Abimelech. Effectively, God protects Abimelech from the harm that Abraham's scheme would have brought to his house. And by the time we come to the end of the chapter, we find his household, whether or not he is inside or outside the faith, irrespective, we find his household overflowing with the laughter of children and new birth and children coming into their home. Why would he do that? We have been living on Friday mornings in our theology breakfast in the topic of common grace. We see such grace in God's kind provision, even to those outside of Christ. We will very often say, why would God allow to an unconverted man the delight of story and humor and chocolate and a good meal and to hold a baby? People who have defied God's law, the joy of holding a baby. There is wideness in God's mercy. So in a story like this, even to Abimelech's household, setting all things right, preserving the full expression of consequence and restoring the joy of children to the home was of great, great kindness to Abimelech. Returning to Abraham, consider his shame. There's just this whole story just reeks of shame attached to it. As we often say, it was recorded in a book that will last forever, so we still talk about it. Some discussion as to what was meant in that 16th chapter or 16th verse when Abimelech speaks to Sarah. It appears that this is sarcasm. So in that 16th verse, when he speaks to her, and there's this gift of all these servants and this money, he says, "I have given to your brother," as I read that, I have to put it in kind of air quotes, speaking to her, "this is your brother, I'm giving this to your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver." A typical bride price was 50 pieces of silver, so this was enough for 20 wives. Abimelech says, just generously, "Look, I've given him 1,000 pieces of silver." Then he says this, "It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." The sign of your innocence, or the vindication that is in view here, could have been the visible sign that she was a married woman. It may be that what he was saying here, "I've given this to you as the sign of your innocence." It could be that he was just saying, "Look, I didn't touch you, and I'm just settling the peace here." It seems more probable that this is sarcasm. He's saying, "Take this money and buy yourself a veil and cover yourself so this kind of thing doesn't happen in the future." This is not an attractive picture. "Look, I'm giving you this money. This is a sign of your innocence." Let me close by pressing this point. We have looked and swallowed hard and examined with grief this text. Nobody emerges from this story unstained. If I could again this week, as so often I do, press you again to abandon any effort at works-based acceptance and look again to our covenant-keeping God, who does himself set things right. If we could, again this week, just seek to drive a stake through whatever it is in us that seeks to commend ourselves before God through our behavior. We are speaking to people who endeavor to live honorable lives. It well may be that your highest obstacle, the greatest hurdle you must get over to know full acceptance, is the obstacle of your own decency. Romans 9, verse 16, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." And if we see anything in this story, we see that our character, our track record, our rigid making war against sin is not the grounds for our acceptance. Just as moral laxity will condemn you, so will modesty and diligence and rigid morality. If that is the grounds on which I expect clemency, I am in great peril. I promised you hope. Let me hit this with it real quick and we'll be done. Our record is not our refuge. Our record is not our refuge. If that is not a comfort to you, it's probably because you have an inflated view of your own record. If that is not a joy for you to hear, you probably have a higher than proper view of your own character. Even your righteous deeds are sullied by self-interest. Your best day would not commend you before God. Were we able to cobble together the finest 5-minute segment of our life and say, God, forget everything else. Forget it all. I'm pushing forward the most noble, selfless 5 minutes of my life, and I'm asking you, judge me on the basis of that 5-minute segment. My righteous deeds will damn me, for they are as filthy rags. The beauty of the covenant, the beauty of God's enduring, oath-bound, faithful love for a people is that we rest wholly and completely on the merits of another. We point to Christ as the basis for our hope and acceptance. So our refuge is not our record. Another hope, our advocate, representative, and covenant head is not our father Abraham, but our brother Christ, who has loved his bride perfectly, who would never sell out his bride, who would never offer up his bride to the world. Our advocate, our high priest, our representative head, it's not our father Abraham, but our brother Christ, and there is hope in that. Grady Manus says that scriptures are infinitely deep at every point. I think what he means by that is when we come to a text like this, we start drilling down, we'll come to Christ. And when we find Christ, the perfect high priest, the perfect representative, the perfect bridegroom, we have found that inexhaustible of all themes. And it is there that we plant our confidence and trust. There's hope in the knowledge that the trustworthiness of the covenant does not rise or fall on the worthiness of its object, but the reliability of the covenant maker. He will not lie. He will not lie. What he promised in chapter 12 will be preserved all the way through until the coming age. And I will say the people of God, those who have tasted mercy, roll around in that and revel in it. But the legalist has no answer for that. The idea that we would know acceptance based wholly and exclusively on Christ, that's problematic for people who want to commend themselves by their behavior. I read this week a mock prayer. It's sarcastic, or it's not intended to be taken seriously, but it communicates this. The prayer says, Lord, restore to us the comfort of merit and demerit. Show us that there is at least something we can do. That we can, even in a small way, keep some small earning power in our own hands. Tell us that in spite of our nights of losing, there will at least be one redeeming card of our own. Lord, let your servants depart in peace, in the peace of their proper responsibility. And if it is not too much to ask, Lord, send us to bed with a few shreds of self-respect upon which we can congratulate ourselves. But whatever you do, do not tell us about grace. Give us something to do, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance. I'm saying the proud heart of the Pharisee says, I got to bring something. And God will round out whatever lag there is there. The repentant tax collector beats his chest and says, I got nothing. I can't even lift up my eyes to heaven. If I am accepted, my acceptance is based on the merits of one altogether more holy than myself. So the examination of this big, noisy blunder of a faithful man simply exposes our need of grace and drives us to the foot of the cross. Consider my own heart. I know that my sin, what I know of my sin, is great enough. God has mercifully shielded us from the fullest knowledge of our own hearts. And I think were we able to fully search out our own hearts, we would see subtleties there, mixed motives there. We have not loved God as we ought there. So we rest in Christ. The truth is, I sin in the same ways for years. The question is this: what is God's disposition toward me in the moment of my sin? I would say find no rest if you are living at peace with your sin. But when you find yourself over years falling in fear and failure, fix your eyes on Christ. What is his disposition toward me? I think the whole question pivots on this issue. It relates to our readiness to vest full confidence in the merits of another. The song I quoted earlier, view him, Jesus, prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, and let no other trust intrude. Let's stand together, shall we? Must establish that nothing that Abraham did secured his protection and favor from God. And the same is true for us. When we face the lingering, persistent temptations that follow us for a lifetime, we might be troubled by the question, how does God view me in my sin? Will he hear me when I pray? Will he accept me when I come? Well, in the same way that merit did not save Abraham, merit cannot save you, and certainly merit cannot keep you. We did nothing by way of merit to secure our inclusion. Neither will our demerit cut us off. And that is why we lift our voice and sing. And that is the reason we find great joy. To those who are outside of Christ, may I commend to you the glories of the gospel and press you to turn not only from your sin, but from the grounds of your righteousness. That you would turn not only from those areas that you have transgressed God's law, but any hope that you have placed in motive or noble behavior, and find Christ as the sufficient Savior, the one who alone is holy. So, Father, we again this week find ourselves with eyes fixed on our perfect bridegroom. We look at men and we see shadows. We look at men and we see hints and types. Yet it is as we fix our eyes on Christ alone that we find the great substance to which the shadow points. So, Lord, today we would pray for grace to let no other trust intrude, no other reliance. We are those who, even as aging men and women, find ourselves stepping across the same lines. We are so prone, apart from your preserving grace, to wander. So our hearts are warned that we must abide in you, and your life will live through us. We fix our eyes on Christ, our great high priest, who even now is pleading the merits of his blood. And that our favor before you is secure in him. Bring light to those who are still in darkness, we pray. For those who have passed from dark into life, death into life, from darkness to light, would you give us greater light today? Father, may you be magnified above all things in our life. We are those who have been forgiven much. We would be those who love much. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.